The readings from John 1, 1 to 18. It's headed, "The Word became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, 'This is the one I spoke about when I said, He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me. Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known.'"
Last week, I tried to give an overview of the whole of the Gospel of John, starting in chapter 20, in verse 31. Where John says that these things are written so that you may believe. And this morning we're going to come to the first chapter that Jess read to us earlier on, part of which she read to us earlier on. But before we start, let's pray, because it's a daunting passage. There's so much there. I mentioned last week that the Gospel of John is like a pool where children can paddle, and yet it's deep and elephants can swim in it. And this is one of those elephant passages. So deep. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word, we do so in fear and trembling, because there's so much and the truths are so amazing we can't understand. And we confess humbly that it's beyond our grasp. So we pray that you will help us as we seek to plumb the depths, discover the mysteries, unravel what can be unraveled. And we pray that you will forgive us for our lack of skill, for our lack of understanding. But we pray that our hearts may be touched as we study your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. There are many people today who deny the existence of God and even go so far as to deny the existence of any intelligent design. If I might be permitted, tongue-in-cheek, to summarize what I think is their position, it would go something like this. In the beginning, there was nothing. And nothing happened to nothing. And then nothing magically exploded for absolutely no reason, thus creating everything. Then, a bunch of everything magically rearranged itself for no reason whatsoever into self-replicating bits, which over a long period turned into dinosaurs. It makes perfect sense. This, of course, is a far cry from what we read in the scriptures. Over the past months, we've been looking at portraits of Christ in Isaiah. We looked at the fulfilled prophecies. We've been given glimpses of the radiant divine glory, but also of his humanity. As many of you know, before returning to England, I preached through the book of Revelation, where the Apostle John, the same one that writes this gospel, gives astounding glimpses of the risen, glorified Christ seated on the throne. He's called the faithful witness. He's called the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the Alpha and Omega, the one who is, who was, and who is to come. Here in this prologue to John's Gospel, John gives us the bedrock of Christian truth concerning Jesus Christ. He covers every aspect. He covers his divinity. He covers his humanity, his pre-existence, and his incarnation in coming as a baby into this world. He covers his all-surpassing glory and yet simplicity, as he has compassion and as he meets with different people from different walks of life. And all of this in this seemingly deceptively simple poem, often thought to be an early Christian hymn. Gary Burge, in his commentary published in 2000, describes it as an overture to the rest of the gospel. And he divides this overture into four movements. The first dealing with Jesus' relationship to God, and secondly, his relationship to creation. And they're the two aspects that I'm going to try and cover this morning. So, first of all, the existence of the Word. In the beginning was the Word. How would you tell the story of Jesus? If we look in the other Gospels, we discover Mark, who starts with a quotation from Isaiah, speaking of a messenger who would come and prepare the way. And so he begins with Jesus' ministry. Matthew starts his gospel 30 years before that with the conception of Jesus, prefixed by a genealogy which traces his ancestry back to Abraham. Luke goes back further still to the conception of John the Baptist. And at the time when Jesus commences his ministry, Luke introduces another genealogy which traces him all the way back to Adam, the Son of God. John couldn't possibly have known the song from The Sound of Music, but perhaps one of those songs was inspired by this. Let's start at the very beginning, a very good place to start. That's where John commences his gospel, in the beginning. And those words would have immediately rung a bell in the minds of his readers. Of course, they're the words that we find way back at the beginning of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But John goes back before there. You notice the repetition. Was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. John goes back before anything existed at all, anything that we can begin to understand. He tells us that before the creation of all things, there was someone, the Word. So from moving from the existence, we're going to come to the essence of the Word, Logos. Now, there have been all sorts of debates about the meaning of this word in New Testament Greek, and the ins and outs of the debate needn't worry us this morning. But knowing John's background as a Galilean Jew with a profound knowledge of the Old Testament, the word refers back to his power in creation by the word of the Lord. The heavens were made. Moving on from that, we have his power in revelation. The word of the Lord came to me, said Jeremiah. And Isaiah says something similar. And then the word is powerful also in deliverance, in God's deliverance and in his judgment. My word that goes out from my mouth will not return to me empty. It will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Don Carson, in his commentary, sums it up like this: God's word in the Old Testament is his powerful self-expression in creation, revelation, and salvation. And the personification of that word makes it suitable for John to apply it as a title to God's ultimate self-disclosure, the person of his Son. So in Jesus, the written word becomes a living word, incarnate word. We can't separate one from the other. And even Satan realized that when he tempted the incarnate word in the desert. And you notice how Jesus replied to each of those temptations. It is written, it is written, it is written. He goes back to the word. So if we say that we love the Lord Jesus Christ and yet question what his word teaches, then there's something wrong with our faith. There's something wrong with our relationship with him. The word became flesh. But before that, the eminence of the word was with God. How did the word relate to God the Father? The word that John uses, and which is translated with, the word was with God, answers that question. There's a Greek expert, A.T. Robertson, he paraphrases it like this: the word was face to face with God, or the word was in the presence of God. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, the people who heard Jesus teaching said, "Aren't his sisters here with us? Don't we know them? Don't they have, we know all about them? It's part of a family. And that is the same word that John uses for Jesus' relationship to the Father. So he's not a power that emanates from God, but he is there with God as part of the Trinity. This would correspond to what Jesus says in his prayer, "Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Moving on, the excellence of the Word. The Word was God. Many people have no problem accepting the fact that Jesus existed. It's in the history books. They would go so far as to say that he was a great teacher, that he was a good man, perhaps even a prophet. But they draw the line at accepting the fact that he was God. Sorry, have you ever come across Jehovah's Witnesses? I guess you have. You know that they claim that the Greek text is missing a definite article, and therefore they translate the word was a God. They don't accept that Jesus was equal with God. The Mormons do the same thing. They say that Jesus was a created being, the brother of Lucifer. But there is an answer to this. First of all, this is the only way to write it in Greek to make Jesus distinct from the Father. To write it in any other way would have made Jesus the only God. There would have been no Father, there would have been no Holy Spirit, he would have been absolutely unique. And that's not what the scriptures teach us. So he wrote it in this way. It's the only way to put it. The Jehovah's Witnesses are also guilty of inconsistency, because if you go down to verse 49, it says you are the King of Israel. There's no definite article in Greek before the word king. In their translation, they say, "Are you the King of Israel?" Not a King of Israel. If you're going to be consistent, you've got to have the same translation in both cases. They don't. A third answer is that in chapter 5, verse 18, we read that the Jews tried to kill Jesus, not because he was breaking the Sabbath, or not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but because he was calling God his own Father, thus making himself equal with God. And they took up stones to kill him. Jesus doesn't correct what they say, but he goes on to say that the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And when we finally arrive towards the end of the book, in the presence of Thomas, when Thomas sees the risen Lord, he falls on his face and says, "My Lord and my God." One more answer we find in Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. John falls on his face before the Lord as a dead man. And Jesus says to him, "Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and hold the keys of death and Hades." And he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. "I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God." Let's move then to the enterprise of the Word. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness hasn't overcome it. Once John has established his identity, he goes on to deal with his work in creation, his relationship to the world. Through him, everything was made. The Word is not one creation before the others. Nothing that we see, nothing that we experience exists apart from him. And once again, we see the parallel with the book of Genesis, where we're introduced to the God of Israel, the creator of the universe. And God's agent of creation was the Word, the Logos. John tells us what God does, the Word does. It follows, therefore, in the Gospel that what Jesus does, God does. When he speaks, it is God who speaks. When he heals, it is God who heals. When he gives life to men, eternal life, it is God who gives eternal life to men. This is God at work on the earth, just as he was at creation, at the foundation of the world. Again, if I can mention Don Carson, he points out that light and life are almost universal symbols of religion. And in John's gospel, they're not just some pie-in-the-sky, wishy-washy, sentimental experience. In focusing on Jesus Christ, he is saying, God is here in the flesh. He is working amongst men and women. In him is life. And Jesus is the source of light and life. In him was life, and that light was the light of that life was the light of men. The entrance of the Word is described as light shining in the darkness. And it's true that the world was a really dark place in those days. We know from reading through the timeline of the Bible that there had been absolutely no revelation of God for four centuries, Malachi being the last book or the last prophecy of the Old Testament, and then absolute silence for four centuries. The spiritual situation in Israel was absolutely dire. The country was divided. Roman garrisons were everywhere. The Gentile court of the temple had become a marketplace. The religious leaders were more interested in maintaining their own political religious privileges than leading the people towards God. And despite John the Baptist's clear witness, passage which strictly speaking is a commentary but not part of this prologue, we'll see that later on. But the light that was coming was being rejected. As we saw last week, the darkness isn't simply a question of what time of day it is. I mentioned Judas going out and it being night. Darkness in John's gospel signifies hostility and rebellion. The NIV and the King James Version translates, the darkness had not understood it. They've opted for the first of two meanings of the word. But it also means to overcome, to seek, to grasp. And that is what the ESV translation adopts. John seems to be using this as a bridge. a bridge between the world or the word's creative enterprise when he said, let there be light, and there was light, and the fact that the darkness just cannot defeat or overcome the light. Now, it does seem as if darkness is dominating. There's darkness everywhere. Jesus faced severe opposition throughout his earthly witness and testimony. Despite all the signs that he accomplished, lots of people just didn't want to know. The world that he entered into, the world that the Father loves, is a place of diabolical darkness and unbelief. But Jesus, or John, is perhaps looking forward to the cross, the very place where evil thought that it had triumphed. Little did Satan know that the place of the skull would be his nemesis. Instead of being a place of defeat, it would be the site of Jesus' glory. So what are we to make of all of this? What lessons can we take from this passage? Greek mythology speaks of sirens, beautiful creatures who lured sailors to their death. Walter Perry, an author and barrister, wrote of them, their song, though irresistibly sweet, was no less sad than sweet, and lapped both body and soul in fatal lethargy, the forerunner of death and corruption. And alas, that is what is present so much today. Millions of people are seeking for meaning. They are seeking for happiness. On the political front, we have our leaders telling us that we should have a sharing society, contradicting somebody who a few years back denied that there was such a thing as society. Politicians are saying that we're trying to put the great back in Great Britain. Donald Trump in the United States is trying to bring the great back to America. There are all sorts of ideas of free enterprise, of improvement, self-improvement. I went searching through different aspects of this. I came across all sorts of programs promoting wellness, from life coaches to cognitive behavior therapy. There were two schemes that caught my eye. The first one called Intentional Prosperity, 21st century formula for happiness with the quantum transcendence. The second, Prosperity, Passion and Purpose, which invites us to angelic mystical retreats. Any the wiser? Me neither. One of the songs that's played when I'm at the gym doing a spin class is so-called house music by a group called Infinity. And the song goes that we are the infinity. We are the infinity. Turn it up and we'll turn the world around. There's only one person who can turn the world around. And he's already been. And he's the one that we put our trust in. The so-called prophets of our day offer services that many consider to be useful, but none of them can replace the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word doesn't offer hope. The Word is hope. Fundamental difference. There are no hidden mystical retreats that we must attend to discover the secrets of inner renewal. Jesus was not the inspired son of a carpenter although he was that, but he was God himself in the flesh. This prologue tells us that something definitive and absolute happened in time and space. A marker has been placed in human history, and all humanity is now called upon to recognize that fact. Everything that we do, everything that we think, everything that we say must be regulated by that fact. This prologue weaves together three strands of doctrine. And as Solomon points out, a cord of three strands is not easily broken. First of all, we have definitive Christology. John underlines the nature of Jesus, his relationship to the Father. He is not one Saviour amongst many. He is the Saviour, the only Saviour. He's not one good man amongst many others. He's not one prophet amongst many others. He is the Son of God, God in the flesh. Between 200 and 300 delegates met together in a place called Nicaea in the year 325. They were called together by the Emperor Constantine to determine the nature of the Son of God and his relationship with the Father. And they framed their deliberations in this way. Christ and the Father share the same essence or being. There never was a time when the Son did not exist. And that's the issue which is the heart of many discussions concerning the truth of Christianity and the challenges the way the world, modern world, looks at things. Our Western society has emptied life of its capacity to consider the possibility that God exists. So what goes under the name of modern science, aided and abetted by so-called scientists or commentators, God has been removed from the agenda. The idea of a personal, self-revealing God has become incomprehensible to many people out there. People may say they're the greatest. Cassius Clay, many, many years ago, proclaimed that he was the greatest. No way. He is the greatest. And he must figure in the center of our thinking. Sustained hostility. The great irony of the Christian message is that the very medicine that can cure the plight of humanity was and is being rejected. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. People are not desperate to hear some message from heaven. It's not enough to point them to the so-called four spiritual laws that were put forward by Bill Bright of Campus Crusade back in the 60s. Despite the remarkable signs that Jesus accomplished, despite his exorcising demons, healing the sick and raising the dead, many still refuse to accept him and finish by crucifying him. One of the modern slogans in this country is freedom of choice. And we're told that people don't make the most of their lives because they make bad decisions or bad choices. Sin is not a question of bad choices. It's a state of being from which those choices flow. Humanity's moral, intellectual, and aesthetic capacities have fallen. and continue to move us away from the light. We read of Jesus that he came to his own and his own didn't receive him. We live in a world which repudiates faith, which is hostile to our faith and replaces it with their own supposed truths. It's vital that we come back and we hang on to the truth and that we preach the truth as God has revealed it to us. Because, and this will be my closing slide, absolute transformation. The only hope for humanity today, the only hope for all of us here this morning, is the fact that God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. In the incarnation, God exhibited his grace. He exhibited his glory. Grace insofar as he stooped down to our level in order to reach us in our need. Glory to the extent that divine power is released into a pagan world, enabling humankind to regain the glory and grace it once had before the fall. With our natural eyes, we can't see that glory because we are blinded by sin. And so it was necessary for God to work, to come down to our level, to communicate with us at our level. Jesus came to reveal the Father. He came to pay for our sin so that we could see the Father, that we could go back to what man was intended to be right from the very beginning. We must hang on to that. We must live it. We must teach it. We must breathe it. We must stand up for it. Because those who do receive it are given the power or the right to become the children of God. May that be the experience of all of us here this morning. Father, we ask that we may put our trust more and more in Jesus our Saviour. And may nothing compare to the promises we have in you. It's easy to sing the words. It's more difficult to put into practice. We pray that we may put our trust in you and that we may put our hand into your hand and walk with you day by day as we read your word, as we study it, as we meditate upon it, and as you lead us. We ask it in your name.